make that a wonderful service. Now, I want to backtrack just a moment this morning before we press ahead in Acts chapter 5. I came across a beautiful quote this week on Pentecost. Wish I'd had it a few weeks ago. You know, it's always the way. You'll be reading something, oh, I wish I'd read that a month ago when I needed it. Augustine has some wonderful things in his sermons on Pentecost, and I came across a few different things here. He's talking about the diversity of tongues on the day of Pentecost, how they each heard the miraculous speaking of those languages. And Augustine, of course, uses symbolism in sometimes liberal ways, but I appreciate his insights. And he writes, there are 12 apostles in the same way that there are 12 tribes of Israel, and the number 12 signifies the universality of the world. For the 12 are to go everywhere, teaching all nations and bringing them back to unity. And then, each of them speaks all languages. One man alone speaks all languages because the church is one. He's saying that the church is one man. And so on the day of Pentecost, this one man was speaking all these languages. The church is speaking in all these languages because the mission of the church is into all the world. She must one day praise God in all the tongues of the earth. And even now, all these tongues belong to each one of us, since we are all members of that one body that speaks in them. So that was a terrific quote. And then from one of the other fathers, Fulgentius, just as after the flood, the wicked pride of men built a high tower against the Lord, and the human race then deserved to be divided by means of a diversity of languages so that each people speaking its own tongue was no longer understood of the others, so the humble piety of the faithful has made these diverse tongues combine in the unity of the church, so that what discord had broken up, charity should reunite. And the scattered members of humanity, as members of one body, should be bound up together in Christ, the only head, and forged together in the fire of love to make up the unity of this holy body. It's a lovely quote. So what he's saying here is not that one language was restored, but that the brokenness of humanity was healed. And we were made one people again with multiple languages. So I just thought that was a terrific way of viewing it, because the mission, of course, that's tied into that idea of Pentecost is a mission to the whole world. And so this reinforces for us this genuine Catholicity. You know what we mean by the word Catholicity, universality, that there's one church in all the world. And so whether those are, it's the church in Africa or the church in China or the church in the United States or Mexico or anywhere else, because we only have one head, we're all one body. I mean, after all, how many bodies does Christ have? Well, just one, right? And we're all members of that body. Well, let's look over in Acts chapter 5 then this morning. And we're going to pick up a difficult passage here today. We're going to get through Acts 5, Lord willing, and down into chapter 6, the first seven verses. And then next week, we're going to build a bridge over to the next section. What you have here in Acts 6 and 7 is a transition from one section of Acts to another. It's from the witness in Jerusalem to the witness in Judea and Samaria. And that transition happens because of persecution that breaks out. I want to encourage you for next Thursday to read through Acts chapter 7 in particular. That's Stephen's defense, Stephen's sermon. And we're about to be introduced to Stephen here this morning, but I want you to kind of read through that, get that in your mind for next Thursday. In Acts chapter 5, we have this terrifying event. I think one of the great misconceptions is that God was angry in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, he got over it. This is a heretical view, really, that kind of goes back to Marcion, one of the early church heretics, who taught that there was a different God, in fact, in the Old Testament than the God of the New Testament, that Yahweh was an entirely different God than the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you sometimes, while some people wouldn't say it as baldly as that, it's kind of the implication of what they believe, that in the New Testament, the Lord is just nice. And, you know, in the Old Testament, he's running around killing people. And in the New Testament, he's just forgiving people. Well, of course, actually, in the Old Testament, God was forgiving people too, wasn't he? In addition to killing folks. And when you come to the New Testament, he is forgiving people in addition to killing people. So you can imagine going to church, you know, or after church, you know, how was church today? It was great. Two died. That's what happens here. And it's an extraordinary event. In we're introduced to this at the end of chapter 4 by Joseph, who comes to be known as Barnabas. And, and this selling of land that's happening in the church at Jerusalem, meeting the emergency needs of all of these new disciples who've come to Jerusalem and stayed to be nurtured in the faith, then shortly to be going out into the rest of the world. And so we're told that at the end of chapter 4, for instance, verse 37, that this Joseph, Barnabas, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This was not something which was done only by Joseph, but by large numbers of believers there in that community. So then in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?'" I want to just stop there for a second, because I don't think Ananias got up that morning thinking, "You know, I really want to lie to God." I think he thought, "I can fool who? I can fool Peter and the apostles." But in lying to the church, he's lying to the Holy Spirit. And I want to just stress that for just a second, because one of the things that is going to happen in the book of Acts is that we need to be aware of is that when you're touching the church, you're touching God. So intimate is the union between God and His people that to speak to one or to touch the one is to speak in some way. Won't try to define exactly that way, but to speak or touch in some way the other. I'll give you an example of that. When later that comes up in chapter 9, there's Paul going down the road to Damascus, and he's struck down. And lying there, he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And do you remember what Jesus says to him? He says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, of course, we don't know that Saul of Tarsus had ever even met Jesus. But who is he persecuting? Well, he's persecuting the church. He's throwing men and women in jail. There's people that have been put to death at his hand. And Jesus says to him, "You're persecuting me." And so this intimate union between Christ and the church is there. And again, you might find that I'm one of those guys who stresses, tries to emphasize the church, and you might think I'm even a little overbalanced on that, and that's probably because I feel like I live in a day when the church is rather dismissed as a kind of optional extra, a sort of aid to personal spiritual growth if you want to go there. But you might be able to get just as much from a set of tapes. Now, you probably could get more from a set of tapes in some churches. But especially my wife's tapes. But one reason I don't believe in women preachers is because if she ever did, I'd be out of a job. But there we are. So she has crisp, sharp insight immediately into what's going on. So what I want to stress to you is that the church is so related to God that to speak to one, to touch one, is to speak to the other. And he says, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit." And who's inspiring this action in Ananias? Well, there's that word "filled" again. But in this case, who's doing the filling? Satan-filled. Now, Ananias is in the church. And this is not the first person we're going to run into who is in the church, baptized person in the church, but is being carried along and motivated by Satan. I'm sometimes asked, you know, well, do you think a church member can have a demon? I should say church members can have about anything they want. You know, in answer to the question of whether or not a Christian can have a demon, I think I'd rather ask the question, can a demon have a Christian? I've been in the ministry way too long to have any illusions about the propensity of the enemy to come to church. He joins regularly. So I want to stress this to you because sometimes we get very disturbed by controversy or by stumbling blocks, by wickedness and so on that erupts in the church. And I want you to note that in Acts chapter 5 and in Acts chapter 6, there is trouble in the church. There are people lying to God and God's going to kill them. And then in Acts chapter 6, there's people who get into an ethnic dispute with each other and it takes a whole new solution to solve it. But this is the church at its very beginning. So why should it surprise us, eh, that there are occasionally things which break out in the church? This has always been the case. There have always been controversies. There have always been false Christians, people who had the name, but not the reality. So I want you to notice here that Ananias' heart was filled by Satan. So I want us to note that there are false Christians. They're not true Christians, even though they're in the church. And that was the case in Jerusalem. It's always been the case. And it's, hey, not just false believers, but false, what else? False pastors. False teachers, right? And so that's something to just kind of bear in mind. Well, again, we sometimes have this idea that the early church was this kind of golden age. You know, everything was just, you know, perfect and wonderful, and then about AD 90, everything just fell apart. Well, no, right at the outset, there are problems. There are problems in the church. Now, the greatest problem, though, that can exist is when a church has problems and fails to deal with it. An undisciplined church. One of the things the reformers were stressing with regard to the marks of the church were initially two things they talked about: where the Word of God is faithfully taught, and where the sacraments are faithfully administered. But then as they reflected on these things, they also saw the need to say, and where discipline is faithfully exercised. Church discipline is an uncomfortable thing, but it's a necessary thing, and there has to be process in that regard, and none of us relish or enjoy either receiving or giving discipline. But imagine a child without discipline. Right? I've seen a couple. Yeah. Now, so there's among the relatives. So what I want to suggest to you is that God disciplines his children. And that means he brings his discipline in the church. And it's to the benefit of the whole church. So, the church cannot be an undisciplined community. That is the greatest sin of all. Paul rebuked the Corinthians, not because, as he says in 1 Corinthians 5, you have a man living in immorality, but because they failed to deal with the fact that they had a man living in immorality. That's the rebuke, you see. So, again, should it surprise us that in a place like Corinth, there were Christians who were having problems with immorality? Did anybody go, I can't believe it? No. No. But here's what Paul said. I can't believe it. Was the failure of the church to what? To do something about it. To address it. So I want us to note that right at the outset, the church has problems. And it will. It's going to keep on having problems until Jesus gets back. So I don't want us to be alarmed by that. We here's what happens. Some Christians get the idea, my church is not pure enough. I mean, I've looked around. And me, of course, I'm pure. So I'm going to find a few other pure folks, and we're going to go start the, you know, First Church of the Holy Ghost Blood Wash Band down the road. And we'll be the real deal and leave all you, you know, sinners over here. But the church has always been a place where there is mixed company. And the Lord deals with that. He also deals with those who are truly sons and daughters, but fail. Okay, to restore them in love and in gentleness. Now, Ananias and Sapphira are a different case. They're not true children. Okay, well, let's put it this way. If they were, it's the mercy of God that they died. Now, see, why would it be God's mercy to take somebody out of life?
They don't sin further.
That's right. They don't keep sinning. That's it. Let's just stop it right now. God will do that too. Sometimes God putting somebody to death is His mercy. Say, wow, God really whacked them. Well, actually, God had mercy on them. So there are times that happens too. And I could point to some examples in church history that seem to have that kind of indication to it. But Satan has filled this man's heart. He's in the church. And what he's done is to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. Now, remember these earlier discussions on voluntarism versus communism. Verse 4, listen to Peter's words. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? So it's private property. After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? In other words, was there anything that said that Ananias and Sapphira had to give all of it? No. They could have just as easily said, well, we only want to give, you know, 20% of the proceeds. Or 5% of the proceeds, or whatever. But the lie is that they pretended to do what? Well, we're giving us all. Okay, you know, see. Because what is it? That makes them look better. And why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? He says in verse 4. Ah, that's very interesting, isn't it? So Satan filled his heart, but who came up with the deed? He did. There's always this interplay between the enemy and the sinful soul. Satan fills the heart, and we come up under that inspiration with a really clever idea. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in death. And that's what happens here. You've not lied to men, but to God. You see, Ananias thought he was just lying to people. Not so. You can't lie to the church without lying to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all those who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Wow. Didn't even say, like, hey, I wonder if we can find his wife and tell her what happened. You know, it was just, I think we better get rid of the body here, you know. So just take him out. So they take him out and they bury him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to... Now notice this, not lie to the Spirit, but what? Test the Spirit. We're going to see how strong the Holy Spirit really is. How wise the Holy Spirit really is. You test the Spirit of the Lord. Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out. Now, I want to stop there for just a second and say that's not your typical pastoral admonition. I've been in some churches that practice being slain in the Spirit, and this takes it to a whole new level right here. So she falls down dead, and he says, they're going to carry you out. Peter is acting here in a unique way. This is not the norm, and I want to stress to you it's not the norm, because one of the things we need to discover today is what is normative in ministry and what is unusual or extraordinary in ministry. And what's happening here is something extraordinary. This is not typical for a man to pronounce judgment in that way. The most ferocious that it will come to in the future is that Paul will say, I have decided in the presence of God, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, to hand over such a person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But Peter here pronounces the sentence emphatically and directly. So verse 10, immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. It's interesting that she fell down at his feet. That is where the proceeds were of the sale of the land were laid. So her lie about what was at the feet of the apostles was exposed, and she fell down at the foot of the apostles. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Well, I guess.
Yeah.
So there's a couple of things going on here. I want us to note that one of the characteristics of the early church was that they were a disciplined community. It wasn't just a free-for-all. And God took very seriously this issue of disciplining his people, and that resulted in a characteristic that we could call the fear of the Lord. Now, one of the things that happens when I hear people talk about the fear of the Lord is that sometimes the fear of the Lord gets kind of lessened. Okay. It doesn't really mean like scared. You know. Well, yeah, it does. Look, let's think about the holiest people that have ever lived. People like Daniel and John. And when they see Jesus in his resurrection, or Isaiah the prophet, when he comes up into the presence of God and hears the angels antiphonally crying out to one another, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." What happens to Isaiah? Oh, he's just falling apart. What happens to John and to Daniel? "I fell at his feet as a dead man." And Jesus had to raise him back up. Now, these are the holiest people, some of the holiest people who've ever lived. And so I shudder to imagine what it would be like for me to suddenly be confronted with the resurrected Christ, or with a pure vision of the holiness of God. Now, does that mean that God is not gracious and kind to us? Well, no. See, what does God do with Isaiah? Well, he cleanses him and he assures him. What does Jesus do with John when John falls down at his feet as a dead man? He raises him up and says, "Don't be afraid." But the initial response to the presence of God is one of trembling. And there is too much today of, and again, I'm overstressing something, because I think the other end of the spectrum has been stressed in a wrong way. There's far too much today of God is kind of your cosmic buddy. And we take holy things and we denigrate them by trying to popularize them. And I think a good example of this, I saw a Christian t-shirt that said, "This blood's for you." Sort of playing off the "this blood's for you" kind of thing. Well, that's to denigrate something which is holy. And when we take holy things and we profane them, including sacred worship, and we try to, make it pop culture, that is a very, very dangerous thing. That is touching holy things, and it's a predisposition of the church today that I think reflects a lack of the fear of God. And it may be that there are some judgments which are yet to come, which will help us learn once again to fear the Lord, to reverence God, and to see Him in His holiness. So now, verse 12, "Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them." You can kind of understand that, right? "But the people held them in high esteem." Now watch this. "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Wow. So even though there's fear because of what's occurred, so that you wouldn't dare join this bunch, by the work of grace, what's happening? Multitudes of people are joining. Now see, what I want to ask you is if there's anything seeker sensitive about this whole Ananias and Sapphira issue. What we want to do is try to create a church just as comfortable for sinners as possible. Well, not exactly. But more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were healed. Well, a couple of things that I want to note for you on that. First of all, there are some seasons of the miraculous in the life of the church. In fact, some of your versions may say in verse 12 of chapter 5 that there were extraordinary signs and wonders being done. Does anybody have that in their text? Extraordinary signs and wonders, anything like that? Okay. The idea that's coming through here is that this is unusual. And in fact, in some ways, it isn't repeated again. In verse 15, for instance, what happens with people? They're laying them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on them. The idea that that shadow was going to communicate a grace of healing. That word for shadow, by the way, needs to be qualified in some way. It shows up in other places in Luke's writing. Remember, Luke is writing the book of Acts. And let me read to you two other passages here where that occurs. Luke 1:35. The angel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." And then in Luke 9, which is the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke 9 and verse 34, "As the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud." The overshadowing is the personal presence of the Holy Spirit. All right? Now, what it's saying to us is that Peter has a particular anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to stress that to you because if you think it's just his shadow in the normal sense of the term, people only get healed on sunny days. Should be a bit odd. Oh, it's high noon, you know, or 5 in the afternoon is a much better time for healing because the shadow can reach further, you know. Okay. So the overshadowing here has to do with the manifestation of God's presence on Peter. It's an unusual thing. All right, these are extraordinary miracles. Now, one of the things that happens as we read through the Bible is that we can fail to grasp that there were seasons of extraordinary miracles. Now, this doesn't mean that in between those seasons there weren't any miracles. There were. But extraordinary signs and wonders only take place in redemptive history at three times. The first one has to do with Moses and the Exodus. Moses and the Exodus. So there you have the plagues in Egypt, and you have fire coming down on Mount Sinai. You have the Red Sea parted. There's an extraordinary outburst of signs and wonders. Manna daily in the wilderness and not on the Sabbath, and so on. So these miraculous events surrounding the Exodus. The second season of outbursts of the miraculous had to do with Elijah and Elisha. And the scriptures record 7 miracles in Elijah's ministry. And of course, what did Elisha ask for when Elijah was parting from him? A double portion. So, how many miracles would you anticipate him having in his ministry? 14, and that's exactly what the scriptures give us. They give us 14 miracles in the ministry of Elisha, the last of which even happens after he dies, when a dead man is thrown in on his bones, and when he touches Elisha's bones, he springs to life again. So sometimes our inheritance comes after our life is over. Some of the fulfillment of God's promises come to us even after we leave this life. Some of us will leave this life not having seen everything that God promised us, but that doesn't mean it won't come to pass. So don't stop praying. So he had this double portion. The next great season of the miraculous is in Jesus and the apostles. All right? Now, are there no miracles between those seasons? Well, of course not. There are some miracles which occur, but they're not constant. They're not in this huge cluster of wonders. And they are grouped together in that way so that we understand that there are points in the history of redemption where God intervenes in particular ways. And while we don't have time to go into it today, the miracles of the Exodus and the miracles of Elijah and Elisha and the miracles of Jesus and the apostles are tied together. The events and the signs and the wonders of those things are tied together. And we have the commemoration of those things in the sacraments. When we break bread and when we share the cup, when we have water in baptism, we have the waters of baptism. See, what does Paul relate baptism And Peter relates baptism back to Noah's flood. Paul relates it back to the parting of the Red Sea. We have the body and the blood of Christ, which is all about resurrection. But that again, what are the roots of the Last Supper? What is that? What's going on? What's the celebration? It's Passover. Yeah, it's a Seder Supper. It's the Passover. So it's the miraculous deliverance from Egypt. There's a direct tie-in between those events. And so we have to remember that these are grouped together in particular ways. Now, what happens is, after this work in the church, this cleansing work of the church, persecution breaks out. Let me make one more point about this work that took place in the church with regard to discipline. In chapter 5 here, he says, you have kept back for yourself. That's verse 3, part of the proceeds. That very same phrase is used in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, about a man named Achan. And do you remember what God said about Jericho? When you go up to Jericho, what are you supposed to do with it? Just wipe the whole place out. But, you know, he saw this. He saw what? In one of the tents, he saw gold bars, you know. And so he kept it. He said, man, I've been wandering around out here in the wilderness for a whole generation and haven't had a new set of clothes. And, you know, I'm going to keep these gold bars. And the next time Israel goes into battle against the men of Ai, what happens to them? They go up against this little village and they're defeated. And Joshua falls on his face and he says, Lord, what's going on? And God says to him, get up. Israel has sinned against me. And that's why you can't stand before your enemies, he says to Joshua. So they have to expose that sin. And then they're able to move forward. And Achan and his household are judged. That's why I say this idea that God is somehow different in the Old Testament than he is in the New is quite false. And so the sin is judged, and then what happens to the people of Israel? What are they able to do with reference to their enemies and taking possession of the land? Now, having dealt with the sin, what? They can move forward. So what happens here in chapter 5 and in chapter 6 is that having dealt with this issue, they are then able to move forward. So you find in verse 14, all the more believers are added in. They're taking possession of the city, you see. Okay, verse 17, but the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in a public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, this isn't the last time that an angel is going to let somebody out of prison. And an angel will let Peter out of prison as well a little bit later. And I want you to notice how just easily Luke just writes that. Okay, threw them all in prison, but an angel let them out. Okay. There is a profound awareness amongst these early Christians of the presence of angels. I want to talk to you just a minute about the presence of angels. I don't want to get into what women's head coverings are. This would just be the wrong... I'm going to save that for the men's retreat. But whatever they are, in 1 Corinthians 11, there's a reason Paul says a woman has one. Well, there's a couple reasons. First of all, it says it's a sign of authority. That's number one. And then he says, because of the angels. And he's talking about gathered worship. He's talking about the public worship of God. In other words, whatever he meant by it, the women wore them or had them because of the angels. In other words, the angel, where when you're worshiping, where are angels? Among you. Or we might rather say, when we are worshiping, where are we? We are with the angels. The angels of God are constantly with the people of God. Now, just by an example of how aware they were and expectant they were of angelic ministry in some ways, I mean, look over at Acts chapter 12 for a second. And let's look at the... What happens is this. Peter's imprisoned. This begins down in verse 6. And it says in verse 7, this Acts 12, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in his cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. Isn't that great? Angel pokes you on the side, get up. The chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. He said, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and he followed him. And he didn't know what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he might be seeing a vision. Okay, so he passes through everything and he goes to the house where the prayer meeting is going on. Verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, John Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying, and he knocked at the door. Okay, now Peter's knocking at the door. Okay, they're in the house, and what are they doing? They're praying for Peter to get out of jail. Okay? So he's knocking at the door. All right, I want to come in. So when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." Isn't that great to be praying but not expecting any answer whatsoever? God just answered your prayer. No. No, he didn't. You've lost your mind. That's right. So Peter the Apostle's just outside going, "Before the Romans come and take me back." Anyway, so he's out there. He continues knocking. When they opened, they saw him and they were amazed. Motioning them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. So the angel delivers him, and this occurs, this angelic intervention is at different places in the text of the New Testament. I just want to pause on that for just a moment, just to make us aware of the reality of angels. We shouldn't feel that or think that those are mythical creatures. And we also frequently don't give enough credit to God's work through His angels, His holy angels, the Bible calls them. And we often give far too much credit to dark powers. In artwork, in particular, I've noticed that if you look at the demons and how they're portrayed, they look like some kind of strange superhero with muscles bulging everywhere. Something like a cross between Conan the Barbarian and Alien. Yeah, and then how are angels always portrayed in artwork? Whether these little chubby, cute babies with arrows. And I always thought, if there was a fight between the big guy and the little angels, my money would be on the big guy. Okay, so why are we so quick to attribute the strength and power to the dark forces? And why in artwork are angels minimized? Well, angels in Scripture are very powerful beings. They are the holy angels of God. And He does surround us with those angels in our lives and in our worship. And the angel of the Lord, it says in the Psalms, encamps around those who fear Him to deliver them. And so we do find angelic deliverances here in the book of Acts. So, they go out and they keep teaching. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes?
So what's the connection with Petra?
Oh, see now, I didn't want to do that. Ellen's going to get me. He's going to get me in all kinds of trouble. I think it has to do with order in the text, because it says that the woman speaking with this covering is a sign of authority. Talking about a woman prophesying and praying, so it's a sign of authority. And I wouldn't go to the wall on this one, but it has something to do with order. In other words, for angels, the proper ordering of worship is, our public worship is crucial. Worship, in other words, is not a free-for-all. It's not just I'll do whatever. So is that, because heavenly worship is ordered. And they're the worship leaders. I mean, Lucifer was a worship leader, so to speak. Right?
Yes, sir. Covering for the woman is for protection from the angels?
No. No, it was a witness to the angels. It was a witness to the angels. In other words, you need to...
worshiping properly.
That's right.
Okay.
Yeah. There's the church is gathered. The church is in order. The woman who's prophesying, because he's talking about this woman speaking, which qualifies what he's saying later about women not speaking. So there's a woman speaking, but she's speaking in order. And she's not out of order. And so it has to do with this idea that when we gather for worship, worship is a particular gathering of the church, and in it we ascend to heaven. We're surrounded by angels. So we have a different kind of dress, behavior, and so on in that setting than we might just go into HEB. or meeting in somebody's living room for fellowship. Does that make sense? So the angels are there. Yeah. Thanks. I knew as soon as I dug that hole, I'd never get out alive. But in any case, there we are. Okay. So, when the high priest came, and those who were with him, they called together the council and the Senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. Of course, they're not there. And verse 25, if you drop down a little bit, someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And when they brought them, they set them, it's in verse 27, before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Well, a couple of things here. First of all, this is Peter's sermon here now, again, a fourth sermon. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Important to remember that good sermons don't always elicit a positive response. Well, the message was clear enough. First of all, let's note that the Word of God is not bound. That even though the apostles were put in prison, God saw to it that they were out and the Word was faithfully preached. Let's note again that when it comes to Peter's preaching, his preaching is about Jesus. It's about Jesus' resurrection and rule and the offer of forgiveness of sins. I want to talk about the essence of the gospel. It's that Jesus has died, Jesus has been raised, and is Lord. And because of this, sins can be forgiven. That's the gospel. And we should never escape from those crucial, basic realities. It's interesting, this comment that the leaders made. "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." He's been killed. We know he's been killed. They're saying the Romans did that. The Romans did it, not us. And of course, the Romans were part of the murder of Jesus. That's why it says that he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. So the Romans bear this tremendous responsibility there. But don't forget what the crowd said in Matthew 27:25, when Pilate's saying, "I find no guilt in this man." And they cry out, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." Now what they meant, of course, by "let his blood be upon us" was, if there's any wrongdoing here, if the innocent are being wrongly put to death, charge that to us. But I think that's an interesting play on words. Because I would say that the goal of all good gospel preaching is to apply the blood of Jesus to sinners. I would love for sinners to say, "His blood be upon us." Right? Because by His blood we have what? The forgiveness of sins. "His blood be upon us and our children." There's an interesting little play on words there. Initially when it said is, charge the guilt of this to us. But in the gospel, because of His death and resurrection, what is actually charged to us or counted to us is not guilt, but what? Righteousness. The forgiveness of sins. God takes away our guilt and our sins. Well, they want to kill them. And Gamaliel, who's the leading teacher of the day, it says in verse 34, we'll come into contact with Gamaliel again later in the story when it comes to the Apostle Paul. He's a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he explains to them, look, if this movement that you guys are opposing right now is from God, you're not going to be able to fight it. If it's not from God, it's simply going to fade away. These are not the first people who've shown up stirring up the crowds in Jerusalem. There have been others, and it just faded away. So be very careful what you do here. Now, if you drop down to verse 40, it says, "So when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them to speak no more in the name of Jesus and let them go." Now, Gamaliel's good counsel was, look, if this is from God, you can't fight it. You don't want to be found resisting God. You better take it easy with these guys. So they said, you know, you're right. Let's take it easy on them. Let's just beat them. Okay, that was getting off light. Okay, we're not going to kill them. We'll just beat them. and will tell them to stop this Jesus teaching. But they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. This Sunday we're going to be praying for the persecuted church in particular, and I'll just take a little personal privilege here and suggest to you that you pick up get online or whatever, and get on the mailing list of Voice of the Martyrs. Wonderful little magazine that comes out every month that will keep you updated on the persecuted church. We need to be aware of our brothers and sisters who are suffering. And like the early apostles, they counted that a great honor to be dishonored. They felt that they had been given some kind of crown. They'd been counted worthy to suffer. So their idea of what suffering meant is very different from what we mean, or we may think, especially when it comes to persecution. So they were entering into the sufferings of Christ. Now, in verse 29 of that chapter, Peter says we must obey God rather than men. And I want to just say a couple of things about that before returning to this idea of martyrdom and persecution. Sometimes people use that we must obey God rather than man as an excuse for human rebelliousness and contentiousness. And it shouldn't be used in that way. But on the other hand, we find people who are overly obsequious, overly submissive to human authorities and aren't quite sure what to do. And I want to try to urge you in your relationships to avoid either of those extremes. Either the radical independence of our modern era, which says that, a good example of this is in modern lectionaries. When it comes to Ephesians 5, when that passage in the Bible says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, they leave it out. They leave out the verse. So it's because it's politically incorrect and impolitic to suggest that a woman should be subject to her husband. At the other end of the spectrum, pastorally over the years, I've had very extreme cases. I'm not making them up when I say, a woman came to Tony and I and said, well, my husband insists that I take drugs with him and participate in all manner of wickedness. And I'm doing that because I think I'm supposed to be submitted to him. Well, that's not right. You don't have submission to a human authority when that human authority contradicts a higher authority. You have to remember a hierarchy of authorities. That's the difference between man and God in this way. You don't submit to an authority when that authority insists that you disobey God. Okay, it's very important to understand how this works. God has supreme authority. And all human authorities are subject to Him. And when the human authority steps out from under God's authority and is in itself in rebellion against God, it loses its authority. The only time that humans have authority is when they are under authority. And this is what was so miraculous about the Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8. He says to Jesus, you don't need to come to my house to heal my servant. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too, he says to Jesus, am a man, under authority. I say to my servant, go, and he goes. And to this one, come, and he comes. And to another, do this, and he does it. And Jesus marveled and said, I have not found such great faith, no, not in all of Israel. That's Matthew 8:8 and following. I too am a man under authority. Now see, that's not what I would have said. Jesus, just like you, I'm a guy with authority. So I say to people, go, and they go. But he said, I'm a man under authority, so I say to people, what? Go, and they go. Why is Peter saying, we're going to not obey you, we're going to obey God? Because the Jewish court, the Senate of Israel, okay, that's what the text says, it's the Senate of Israel. The highest authorities in Judaism have done what? They've rebelled against God. Now, since they're in rebellion against God, they can no longer be what? Obeyed. Right? When human institutions rebel against God, they lose authority. If the U.S. government today said it is a crime in this land to say that homosexuality is a sin, the first sermon I would preach the following Sunday is on homosexuality being a sin. The first sermon. Okay. And I would keep preaching it until they came and arrested me. Okay. Because they've lost. They don't have... I would... You say, well, that's disobedience. Yes. To them. But it's what to God? Obedience to God. Okay, so when a human institution requires of us disobedience to God, they don't have authority to do that. So it's important to understand that distinction. Okay, now of course this did lead to suffering for them. I think that's the other side we have to realize. If you are going to disobey human authority, which is itself being disobedient to God, you can anticipate that human authority not being pleased. And that is what occurred in this text. They rejoiced in that, and they continued in their ministry. They did not stop preaching and teaching, it says. And, of course, this laid the foundation for the growth of the church in the next several centuries as Roman persecution broke out. And I put a quotation here for you from Tertullian in his Apology from the 2nd century. Wonderful quote, pretty well known, at least the last portion of it. Tertullian wrote, as many Christians were being butchered by the Romans, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The seed of the church is the blood of the Christians." All right. Now, you probably heard that paraphrased as "the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." That's what he's talking about there. That the more they cut down the Christians, the more they multiplied. So if you have to understand the limits of human authority. Human authority is instituted by God. Romans chapter 13 is very clear about that. So we should not... Let me just say at the other end of that. We live in a town which loves to magnify criticalness of human authorities. Okay? You know, I see... I don't care if you agree with George Bush or you don't agree with George Bush. I don't care if you agree with Bill Clinton or don't agree with Bill Clinton. But whoever's in office should not be spoken of by Christians in ways that are disrespectful, dishonoring, and so on. We should show honor. We live in a dishonoring age. We should have the opposite attitude. So you can disagree with a person in authority, but you should never be what? Disrespectful. Disrespectful. They were not disrespectful to these people. They spoke respectfully to those leaders and just said, but we're going to obey God, not you. Okay, so... disrespect, the kind of thing which comes across in all the talking heads on TV, should not be part of the manner of our conversation. That's not the way we should be speaking of people in authority. But we have to be willing as well to call sin, sin. So those are the limits of human authority. Well, I'm out of time, and so I'll have to stop there. But when we pick up here in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7, we're going to... And let me just do one verse here at the end of Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Do that last verse there. I want you to notice that the result of what's going to take place here, and this is wrapping up this first section, verse 7, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." So their stand against improper leadership actually led to a whole bunch of the people who were part and parcel of that kind of leadership actually being what? Actually being converted and coming to the faith. So that sort of wraps up that first section there of the book of Acts, Acts 6, verse 7. And what we'll come to next week in the last session that we have before our break is the trouble that brews up ethnically in the church, and then the persecution that breaks out as well. So there's trouble that breaks out in the church in terms of sin. There's trouble that will break out in terms of relationships, but in both cases God is going to give the church wisdom to deal with it so that the gospel isn't hindered. And even in the face of problems within and without, persecution from without, sin and division within, do any of those things stop the gospel? No. The gospel can't be stopped. Alright, well, but I have to stop. And I'm not even being persecuted. Well, not yet anyway. No more on head coverings. Let's see. Do you guys have any questions on this today?
Are we supposed to raise a hair? Oh,